So we're going to continue in our series on valleys. And over the last 2 weeks, we've been tracking along the storyline of a young man named Joseph out of the book of Genesis. And when you read the book of Genesis, when you read the creation narrative, when you read about God's interaction with characters like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what you see is God continually breaking into their stories and interacting with them and intervening and engaging with them in conversation, even wrestling with Jacob. But God is engaging and he's speaking with each of these characters throughout the book of Genesis until we get to Joseph. And what's interesting is all of that engagement and interaction seemingly disappears. And in Genesis 37, there's not one single mention of God. There's no miracles, there's no divine interventions, there's no interaction, there's no conversation with God, there's no mention of God at all. And what we've seen over the last several weeks is that God's apparent absence in stories like Joseph's, God's apparent absence is not evidence that he has abandoned you. God's silence is not proof of his absence, and God's hiddenness does not equate to forsakenness. It doesn't mean that he has forsaken you or abandoned you. And it's oftentimes in these lowest moments of life, in the valleys of life, that God does his best work. Can anybody in the room attest to that? Right? In the lowest moments of life, God does his best work. And let me just bring everybody up to speed so far throughout this series. So far, we've learned that Joseph was the favorite of 12 sons. Joseph didn't ask to be the favorite. He just was. He didn't ask to be born into this family where his father showed favoritism, but he was. And that favoritism caused enormous hostility between Joseph and his brothers. We also know that Joseph received dreams from God, and God gave Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams, and they were snapshots or pictures of Joseph's future. But there was a problem. Joseph took those dreams and he leveraged them in a way that elevated himself at the expense of his own brother. So on top of the favoritism that he had, Joseph's lack of wisdom or restraint created an even bigger rift in their family, and eventually Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And this is where we left off last week at the end of Genesis 37. He was being taken to Egypt in captivity to the Ishmaelites. And he was essentially pulled out of one pit and thrown into another one. So he's alone, betrayed, enslaved, and taken to a foreign land. That's Genesis 37. Now, Genesis 38, you can read it on your own. I promise you, if you grew up in church, you never saw a flannel graph of Genesis chapter 38 in Sunday school. If you've ever watched Jerry Springer, Genesis 38 makes Jerry Springer look like Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. All right, so Genesis 38, it is a mess of a story, but it continues to describe, it's a little hiatus on the life of Joseph, but it continues to describe the bloodline of the Messiah, and ultimately it points to the broader reality that God redeems the most broken people with the most broken stories, and if we will allow him, he will use it for good. And if here's the deal, if God can redeem Genesis 38, there is nothing in your life that he cannot redeem. All right, but we pick up with Joseph again in Genesis 39, and we're gonna talk about three temptations in this story. The temptation of power, the temptation of pleasure, and the temptation of pain. Let's talk about power. Genesis 39, starting at verse 1. It says this, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now, one thing I want to give you before we jump into the details of the story is just sort of a historical estimate of the timeline of when this is actually taking place. If we can throw that up on the screen, that slide. So you have essentially the creation fall, you got the beginning parts of Genesis, and then around 2166, these are estimates based on the ESV Study Bible and BibleHub.net, so these aren't exact, they're approximated. But then you've got Abraham, Isaac in the middle there, and then Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is the 11th of Jacob's sons. And so we have a rough estimate of when this is taking place in human history. So about 1900 years after the life of Joseph, you have the birth of the Messiah, another 2000 years, and here we are today. So just keep that in your mind as we're talking about these events. This isn't like some fable. These are actual events that took place in human history. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind. But when we get into the actual passage here, what we see is Potiphar, he is the captain of the guard. Now, that doesn't mean that he was like some security guard and oversaw a couple of people. Like, he's not Paul Blart from Mall Cop. This is the same title given to the Babylonian general who destroyed Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25. So it is likely that Potiphar is the commander-in-chief over the armed forces in Egypt. He is one of the most powerful men in arguably the most powerful nations on earth. And Potiphar, he sees Joseph, and he sees something in this young man and decides to trust him with an enormous amount of power and an enormous amount of responsibility. He makes him an overseer of all that he had. And even though Joseph was a slave, he essentially became Potiphar's COO, right? He managed his whole estate, the operational details of Potiphar's life. Like, this is no small task, this is no small level of responsibility. What we also see in this part of the story is the first mention of God in Joseph's story. It says that the Lord is with Joseph. And we hear that in Joseph's story, and it would be very easy to look at the events that have transpired in Joseph's life thus far and think, well, if God was really with Joseph, he wouldn't be in this situation. If God was really with Joseph, he wouldn't be enslaved. He never would have been thrown into the pit. God would just rearrange the circumstances of Joseph's life. But then on top of that, you notice who's getting the blessing of God in the story. It's not Joseph. It says that God was with Joseph, but who's being blessed because of Joseph? Potiphar. Potiphar's house is being blessed because of Joseph. So Joseph is essentially doing the heavy lifting here, and Potiphar is reaping the benefits, and yet God was with Joseph. Then you get to verse 6. Now, my wife tells me all the time that Joseph and I are a lot alike, and this is why. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And verse 7, it says, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Now, there's no way to really articulate the forcefulness of what she's saying other than to just say what she's saying. This isn't an invitation, it's a command. And essentially, she's looking at Joseph going, sex, right now. You've probably never heard that phrase in church before. Potiphar's wife is leveraging the authority and the power that she has for her own selfish ends. And then Joseph responds in verse 8. It says, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. In other words, he's saying, we are equal in authority. He's made me equal to him in power and authority. And he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now, Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, if you will, has power that she leverages for herself. So that's one way to utilize power. Joseph, on the other hand, has equal authority and power to Potiphar. That's how much Potiphar trusts him. And Joseph, what we see in his life, he's not leveraging that power for himself. He's not walking in entitlement and thinking that he deserves something that hasn't yet been given to him. And what's amazing to see is between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39, the character transformation that is already taking place in Joseph's life. Because the pride and the arrogance that he was operating in Genesis 37 is seemingly nowhere to be found in Genesis 39. He's not walking in entitlement and pride. He's using self-control and restraint out of respect for Potiphar and out of respect for God. And notice his reasoning, his motives. This isn't about fear or self-interest or self-preservation, but from a sincere conscience, Joseph is seeking to live up to the trust that has been placed in him, not only by Potiphar, but also by God himself. And look what he says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph, he recognizes the position that he's in, the influence that he has been given, and he recognizes that that power, that authority, that influence is not to be leveraged or manipulated to serve his own self-interest, but that it is a gift to be stewarded for God's glory and for the benefit of the people around him. Like, he recognizes that this sort of betrayal would not only be a horrific betrayal of Potiphar, but it would be a horrific betrayal of God and a betrayal of the promises that God has given him. See, this is the temptation of power. This is the temptation of authority, to leverage that power out of service to yourself, out of self-interest, for your own benefit, for your own sake, for your own glory, for your own ego, for your own pride, for your own satisfaction, for your own self-serving or self-exalting ends. But what we see in the life of Joseph is the leveraging of power not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of people in a kingdom that don't even believe in or follow his God. See, what would happen if every single one of us, if we took the influence that God has given us, not as a way to put others down or to look down our noses at people that don't believe what we believe, but as a way to glorify God and benefit the people around us that we engage with on a daily basis? What would change? What influence or power has God given you? Because we all have some level of influence. What authority has God given you? What resources has he entrusted to you? And how are you leveraging those things, that power, that influence? How are you stewarding that power in order to glorify God and bless the people around you? See, in Joseph's position, he's got some leadership responsibility. And a healthy leader is not someone that just has a title or positional authority. A healthy leader does not even view themselves as somebody at the top of the org chart, but at the bottom. That they view their position or their role as a great responsibility to serve and bless others around them at their own expense, to lay their lives down out of service to other people, not to leverage their power and authority for their own self-interest at the expense of other people. And we see that contrast so clearly in how Mrs. Potiphar leverages power and how Joseph leverages power. What do you do with the power that God has given you? Now, let's talk about the temptation of pleasure. This is a central part of the story. She says, lie with me. Joseph says, no, thank you. And he refers to it as a wicked thing. And we say, well, yeah, of course, that would be a wicked thing, right? Because she's married to Potiphar. That would be wicked. And I would point out that it's not only wicked because she's married to Potiphar, it's also wicked because she's not married to Joseph. See, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, he gives us kind of the biblical framework for the sexual ethic. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her body? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, and therefore flee from sexual immorality." And Paul, he writes this, flee from sexual immorality, and he's almost tipping the hat to Joseph's story. What happens in Joseph's story? Verse 11. "But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." This is the second time Joseph's dumb clothes have gotten him in trouble. Now listen, there are moments in life where the Bible commands you and instructs you and calls you to stand your ground, to stand firm, to resist the devil, to stand against temptation, not to waver. There are moments in Scripture where we are commanded to do that. But do you know what the Bible says every single time you are faced with sexual temptation? Run. Run away. Save yourself. Flee. Get out of there. Like if you find yourself in a conversation that you know you shouldn't be having, don't worry about what the person thinks about you. Run. Run away. Like turn your computer off, throw it away, lock up your phone, do whatever you have to do. Make a break for it. All right? And here's the deal. Do not put yourself. See, some of us, we continually place ourselves in situations where we're relying on willpower and self-control, which, by the way, your willpower has a limit, right? So why are we putting ourselves in situations where we know we're going to have to resist temptation? Why resist tomorrow what you can prevent today? Stop putting yourself in that situation. And listen, we got to take a moment and talk about this for a minute. Why is this such a big deal? And you hear this and you go, oh my goodness, this is, maybe somebody invited you and this is your first time at church and we're talking about sex. Welcome to Grace Chapel, all right? This is what I hate about the Bible. It's so regressive in its views and primitive in its views. And listen, if that's your perspective, my goal in talking about this is not to make you feel guilty. My goal is to offer a different perspective for you to consider. Okay, Paul says that the physical union between a man and a woman is a physical expression of total trust, vulnerability, and oneness. It's a physical expression to say, all that I am belongs to you. Everything that I have, everything that I am, it belongs to you. Now, if that is what God designed sex to be, if that's what he designed it to be, what happens when you sleep around with 5, 10, 20, 30 people in your lifetime? All of a sudden, this precious gift that God has given you, that ought to be so cherished and protected, becomes diminished, and it means less and less and less each time you become one flesh with someone else. See, if sex is just about personal gratification and satisfaction, if you're a secular humanist, for example, right, and it's nothing beyond the physical act itself, and if you believe that sex isn't connected to anything spiritual, there's no commitment needed, there's no spiritual significance to it, if that's what you believe, and it's just about the physical act, I would argue that that view of sex is far more regressive and primitive than the biblical view. Right? The biblical view of sex is not degrading of it. It's a cherishing of it, an exalting of it, a view of it that says it is sacred and set apart and holy and should be held in the highest regard. And listen, some of us, before we knew Jesus, we didn't hold to this view of the sexual ethic. right? We didn't practice what we're talking about right now. And I just need to tell you, if that's you, God can redeem even that part of your story. There's nothing that you've done in your past that God can't, he can't, there's nothing he can't redeem. And I would say that God is looking at you, whatever is coming to your mind right now, God is looking at that and saying, I can redeem that too if you would just surrender it to me. If you would just give it to me, I can give you a clean slate. I can give you a brand new start. I can redeem that part of your life. But what is required for the redemptive hand of God to move in your life is two things: repentance and belief. Repentance. Flee from sexual immorality. And belief. Trust that God's way is better. Trust that his way is better, because you can't continue in sin and expect God to write a different story. Turn away from sin, flee from sexual immorality, and trust that God's way is better. I can promise you it is. Now, if you hear this and you still think, well, this is ridiculous and regressive, and you say, well, don't preach, you know, that your view is the right view or your religion is the right one, or, you know, let's just focus on what all the religions have in common. Guess what? You just found one of them. You know how difficult it is to get every major world religion to agree on anything? And yet, we all agree on this thing, on this issue. We all agree that human beings should not have sex outside of wholehearted covenant marriage relationship between one biological man and one biological woman, and we have to be specific these days, okay? That is the biblical view of the sexual ethic, right? And it's a beautiful and good thing. Now, let's talk about the temptation of pain. Verse 12 says this: she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Good job, Joseph. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master, that's Potiphar, came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, this is really difficult, because Joseph, he does the right thing. He does the right thing out of love for God and out of respect for Potiphar. He does the right thing and still gets thrown in prison. And this is, right, this is the second time his clothes get him in trouble. And if you think about, I mean, just put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Think about his story so far. He receives these great dreams from God, and he believes them. Then all of those dreams come crashing down when his brothers betray him, throw him into a pit. Then he is taken out of that pit, probably thinking that he's going to be rescued. But he's taken out of that pit only to be sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites, and then taken to a foreign land where he is sold into slavery to Potiphar. Then, I mean, you probably, if you're in Joseph's shoes, you're thinking, that's it. Like, it's over. My life is over. Then he begins to rise to a position of prominence in Potiphar's house, and maybe begins to believe the promises of God again. He has unusual favor from the Lord upon his life. He's trusted with an enormous amount of power and responsibility over the Egyptian empire. And he's honoring God. He's resisting sin and temptation. And just when it seems like everything is on the right path, that God is going to fulfill his promises to Joseph, everything comes crashing down around him again. If you're Joseph, it would be nearly impossible not to fall into despair. The amount of pain, not just the pain of betrayal, not just the pain of being falsely accused, but of all the effort that he's put toward resisting evil and living righteously and resisting temptation and fleeing from sexual immorality and honoring God with his life. He's doing the right thing. He's doing the hard work. And still, his world comes crashing down. Still, everything goes bad. Everything goes wrong. See, it's not just the pain of having all of your hopes, all of your aspirations destroyed in the worst ways imaginable, not just once, but twice. But it's the ripping away of what you believe God has put in you to do. It's the tearing, it's the life of God in you all of a sudden feels like it's being stripped away. It would be nearly impossible not to fall into despair, to doubt, to be completely crushed by the weight of disappointment. So how do you not fall into despair and confusion and doubt when you feel like you're doing everything you know to do and it's still not working? When you give it everything you've got and life still falls apart in the end. Or if you're exploring faith, you hear this and you go, what good is following a God or believing in a God who allows his children to go to prison for doing the right thing? Here's what's fascinating. You and I, we have the benefit of having a perspective on Joseph's story that he did not have the benefit of having. If you're familiar with Joseph's story, you know that God eventually does fulfill his promises to Joseph. And through Joseph, God brings a salvation not only to his family, but he ultimately preserves the bloodline of the Messiah and brings salvation to human beings, to the human race. See, we have a perspective. We know the end of the story. We have a perspective on Joseph's life that you and I can't possibly have on our lives. We have a perspective on his life that we can't have on our own lives. See, we know that if Joseph hadn't been thrown into the pit, he wouldn't have been sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites and taken to Egypt. If that didn't happen, he wouldn't have gone to Potiphar's household. We know that if God hadn't given him favor in Potiphar's household and prominence in Potiphar's household, Mrs. Potiphar probably would have left him alone. And we know that if Potiphar's wife hadn't done these awful things to him, he never would have been put in that prison. And if he was never put in that prison, he never would have met the king's prisoners. And if he never met the king's prisoners, the rest of the story and the fulfillment of the promise never would have happened. Joseph might have risen to prominence in Potiphar's house, but he never would have become the prince of Egypt. See, we only get this perspective. We can only see the fulfillment of God's promises, not only in Joseph's life, but in our lives, in hindsight. Looking back, we can only see the hand of God and the fingerprints of God on the seasons where God is seemingly silent or absent. We can only see the fingerprints of God and hand of God in those seasons when we're out of them looking back. You can't see it when you're in it. You don't know what God is doing. You just have to trust that he's gonna see you through, that he's gonna work it out for your good. You have to cling to him and not abandon him, but only when you get out of the valley and you look back and you say, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh, there is God's fingerprints. That's how God was weaving this story together. I think about my own life. I think about the fact that when I was 18 years old, my parents had the courage to send me to the other side of the country so I could get some help and come off of drugs. And it was only through that story that I met a guy that introduced me to Bill and Stacy Spencer, who eventually led me to Christ. It's only through all of these little stories, and in the moment, you're going, what is happening with my life? What is going on? Where is God in all of this? Only when you get out of it and look back years later can you see, oh, that's what God was doing. That's how God was working, not only in me, but around me. See, if you're walking through a season of life like that right now, where you're feeling like, God, where are you? What are you doing? It feels like you've abandoned me. And you're going, man, after putting in the time and the effort, and I'm doing everything I know to do, and it's not getting better. It still feels like I'm walking through this emptiness or this pain or this disappointment or this heartache. Here's what you need to cling to today. Don't fall into despair. Don't give in. Because one day, like Joseph, you'll look back on the hardest parts of your story and you will see God clear as day. The fog will lift and you'll see what God was doing all along the way. Because look at this, Genesis 39, 21. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph, even in prison. Even in prison, even in the pit, even in the betrayal and the hurt and the heartache and the disappointment and the false accusations, even in a prison cell, God was with Joseph. And it doesn't even end there, it gets better. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Chapter 39 begins and ends with this phrase. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success. You know what that means? It means no matter what happens in your life, no matter how great the disappointments, no matter how deep the pain, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how empty or arbitrary or meaningless life feels at the moment, if you don't give up on God, absolutely nothing will derail God's plan for your life. Nothing. And maybe today you'd say, man, I am there right now. I am in the valley right now, disappointment after disappointment, setback after setback. And you need God to show up and meet you where you are. I'm gonna invite our prayer team to come up and they're gonna make themselves available. The worship team is gonna lead us here in a moment. And our prayer volunteers would love to pray for you. Whatever need you have, whatever is coming to mind, or maybe it's something totally unrelated and you wanna pray for somebody else, a situation that you're facing. We wanna join our faith together and trust God to do impossible things, right? What is impossible with man is possible with God. So we wanna trust God to do impossible things. Church, would you stand with me? So the prayer team is available, the band is gonna lead us. And listen, maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus before. Or maybe you've wandered away and you want to come back to him and you'd like to make that decision today. We want to give you that opportunity. We want to help you get started in your faith. And in a moment, as we're making our way down front to pray over all kinds of issues, if that's you, you want to give your life to Jesus today, just let one of the prayer volunteers know, because we would love to help you get started in your first steps with Jesus. Here's the beautiful reality of Joseph's story. Whatever pain, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty you are walking through today, or maybe someone you know is walking through today, God has not abandoned you. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. Even when the circumstances around you would say otherwise, one day, if you do not give up on God, one day, you'll look back at the circumstances you're walking through right now and you will see God's hand all over the season of your life. So hold on. Don't give in to despair. The team is gonna lead us. Let's respond together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are with us and for us and you'll never abandon us or forsake us. God, thank you. Even when the evidence around us says that you are nowhere to be found, God, thank you that you are here, that you are working in ways that we can't currently see. And God, thank you for Joseph's story, that even in the hardest moments of life, over and over and over again, we're told, God, that you were with him. And God, thank you that that promise is true for us today as well. God, we respond to you now. We bring our needs to you now with expectancy and hope that you're going to meet us right where we're at. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's respond in prayer and worship.